Now we are into the ninth session here in terms of our study on making my life a ministry. And once again, our primary text that sort of inspired this is Ephesians 2:10. And let's pray, and then I'll just give a little preliminary. And then what I have here are a number of ideas and then passages for you to read and look at. And do some personal work on your own, and then we'll discuss these ideas as we work through these 4 points. But let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for your grace. Thank you for the grace of your word and spirit, and thank you that we're not left without a comprehensive revelation from you concerning the person and work of your son, but also concerning the nature and work of your church. What we're called to do, what we're called to be. And so we pray today that we would continue to look at these ideas and concepts, and we pray that you would continue by your Spirit and Word to conform our lives more to New Testament patterns of ministry. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, Ephesians 2:10, he says that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works or unto good works, which God prepared beforehand or prepared in advance that we should walk in them. And I focused on the idea that the word good works are used here and that we find the term good works used in such significant ways in the New Testament that we cannot truly distinguish the New Testament word for ministry, the New Testament word for service, and the New Testament word for words for good works as having sharp and fast divisions. It's just not possible to do so. And I think one of the most significant points in this direction is how the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped or adequately equipped for every good work. Now, we might presume that Paul would be saying that the man of God, which is a technical term for the pastor or teaching elder, would be thoroughly equipped for the preaching of the gospel or thoroughly equipped for the work of the church or thoroughly equipped for ministry and things like that. But he uses the broadest term we find in the New Testament, which is good work. In the same way that Jesus says to the disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, so let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father that's in heaven. Or in the prayer that Paul prays in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10, that we would be filled with the spirit of wisdom and understanding and the knowledge of God, that we may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in every respect, bearing fruit in every good work. And so, whether it's our witness to the outside world, like shining our light before men, or whether it's activity within the life of the body, the concept of good work adequately applies. And what did we say a good work is? What is a good work according to the New Testament? Well, it's anything we do that's in conformity to the second greatest commandment. Any action by which we demonstrate that we have loved our neighbor as we love ourselves, that is a good work. So what I've attempted to do is to give us, in one sense, the broadest understanding. But in giving us that broadest understanding, it's to help us to recognize that as Christians, because we are Christians, and because that is 100% our identity, every good work we do is an outgrowth, an aspect of, quote, the church. Every good work we do is ministry. Every good work we do is service to Jesus Christ. So whatever our vocation may be, whatever our calling in life may be, it is, according to the Word of God, a ministerial calling. So the whole idea of a secular sacred division really disappears. To a Christian, all of life is sacred. To a Christian, none of life is, quote, secular. And that's significant. So everything you do it with Mary Kay Cosmetics is sacred work. Everything,
it's obviously not sacred work, right?
Pardon?
There's obviously some work out there that's not.
If it's evil.
Right.
Yes. Yes.
That's what I'm thinking. I'm thinking there's right. vocations that are not.
That are not godly.
Okay.
Sure. Sure.
Right, but if you're a drug dealer, you're not a.
Right.
Yeah.
I mean, if you work for the mafia as an attorney, and there are those who work for the mafia as attorneys, they have legitimate law degrees, they take home a legitimate paycheck in that sense, but because they work for an organization that itself exists and attempts to exist outside of the law, even if all of your work were, quote, inside the law, you'd have to say, there's something not quite right here, and because the good works I'm doing, quote, are good for the mafia, but they're not good in terms of human flourishing, okay. and not good in the eyes of God. Vincent first, and then
yeah,
and Bill.
Yeah, I was thinking about Hebrews 4:12, where the word of God is great and powerful and all that one. That's a quote, but never mind all that. The part that says, but, you know, about the intents of the heart.
Yes.
So we have to look at, when we do something, what's the intent, what's the motive?
What's the motivation? Exactly.
So that we see that the Lord is actually working in us,
right.
through us. And I was saying that in response, but she said, obviously not everything.
Right.
But even the good things that are good in themselves, even if we contain them, we're not having the right motive.
Sure. Know? Yes, exactly so. Now, today what I want us to see, because we're working through the church's priorities. Oh, Bill, I'm sorry. Question, comment.
Well, I was going to say, I mean, a criminal lawyer, even in that profession, I mean, mobsters are mobsters, but mobsters have rights.
Now, a criminal lawyer. A lawyer who's a criminal, of which there are. I mean, that's almost an is that an oxymoron, or is that no, an identity statement?
A criminal, but a lawyer that practices criminal law.
Oh,
All right, now, there's, yes. you know, that must be an interesting, I mean, there's, I believe, a way to be a godly person in that boat. In other words, they are in a circumstance, and they, from a judicial point of view,
right.
all people have rights, and they...
Yeah, and we could go down a road here on ethics and the law profession. I think and I'll just make this point, it's really is unbiblical to be someone who's defending a criminal. Your job is to give him the best defense in accordance with the canons of justice, not the best defense possible. Now, at law school, you're taught to give the best defense possible, which means that through rhetoric and logic, you may confuse the jury, you may confound the judge. You can do all of those kinds of things as long as you stay within the letter of the law. I would hope that any Christian who would ever think he could practice law that way would quickly realize that he's compromising the justice that's given to us in the Word of God. But in law school, they teach you that your job as an attorney is to give the best possible defense, not the best just defense of someone who's accused.
And I would bet there's politics can be mispracticed and practiced biblically the same way.
I think you're right.
You
I think you're right.
Wall Street.
Sure, yes. Sure. Now, today, our lesson objective is basically this, as we're dealing with priority number two, the growing of the fellowship of the body, that all believers would edify the body by being a regular participant in the various levels of biblical church life, from worship gatherings to educational classes to small groups, so the believers can one another each other in the body with the exercise of personal ministry. Now, if we had more time to work through this, I would take us through the 50-some one anotherings that we find in the New Testament. Serve one another, love one another, be kind to one another, forgive one another, all those kinds of things. But it's pretty much the case that Paul, again and again and again, says the body of believers are to be doing these kinds of things toward one another. So it becomes something of a, among all these how to do church right books, it's almost like one another and becomes one of the main verbs, how to one another each other in the body of Christ. Yeah, it's, well, it's better than one-upmanship, you know. Now, when we say priority number two, the growing of the fellowship of the body, we're looking back to those priorities that we found in John chapter 15. in John 15 where Jesus describes the relationship between believers and himself. He's the vine, they are the branches. He speaks first to the idea that our number one priority is our relationship with him. And so we broke that out in terms of our personal devotional life, and we broke that out in terms of the corporate life of the church. It's all Christocentric. It's all focused, grounded in, dependent upon Christ. We said the second priority, where Jesus speaks of the body of Christ, he says, greater love has no one this, that one lays down his life for his friends. There Jesus said that this is our second priority as a disciple, to love one another. Last week we were looking at the whole aspect of that within the church. Our priority to the church begins in terms of equipping. And we looked at Ephesians 4, we looked at 11:12, that Christ has given to the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherd, teachers, for the equipping of saints for the work of ministry, so the body of Christ can be built up. So we looked at that aspect. Today what we're looking at is the concept of fellowship within the body. And I want us to consider the body concept, gifts in the body, the growth of the body, leading to fellowship within the body. And just a series of passages I want you to read, and then some questions that we're going to discuss as we go through this. So I'd like you to read quickly three passages, Ephesians 4, 1 through 16, then Romans 12, 3 through 8, and then 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 27, and count, keep count as you do, the number of times the word body occurs in those passages. sort of let me know when you think you've gone through the three passages. If you've jotted out any ideas, you can read on to question number two if you want as well. How many of you have done your counting? Okay, so we've counted. All right, let's talk about the number of times the word body appears. What did you get for Ephesians 4, 1 through 16? Okay. I got about four. And then the Romans passage? Yeah, I got two.
Yeah, and then the rest?
Yeah, I got 18. 16. Okay. Quite a number in these passages in terms of the usage of the term body. All right. Now, I said jot down any ideas about church life implied by this body concept. Jot down any ideas about church life implied by the body concept.
Oh, what I've envisioned, because I've had, you know, next Sunday on my mind, International Day of Prayer for the whole church, or the persecuted church. So anyway, we have a local body, and then you have, in the same city, town, state, you've got the other bodies, and then you've got the international, and then the saints that went on before. So, it's an interesting project.
Yes.
But I see where the membership, you know, part of it comes in. But even though, if you're a member of one church, there's other parts of the body within your town, your locality. So, and I like how that fellowship happens, say with Soccer Grace or whatever. So, yeah, it's probably beyond human understanding, you know, the whole concept of the body of Christ.
Yeah. I saw Nick first.
Well, being a body of Christ, that we are all working toward one ultimate goal together as one unit, rather than a million different little units working individually.
Yeah, you can sort of draw a comparison here between Occupy Wall Street and Occupy Jesus. The folks who were doing Occupy Wall Street had no real clear idea what they were doing to begin with. And then someone else had to come in and sort of impose upon them, this is why we're doing it. And of course it was a leftist kind of approach to anti-capitalism kind of thing. So you can have people that gather together, right? Mm-hmm. You can have people that form a group, they form an assembly, and then they can hang out with each other for weeks and weeks and weeks and become quite a garbage mess. But what is being spoken of here in terms of, you know, this gathering? Well, it's what Nick said. There's a unity of everything about it is to be unified. Bill, did you have a comment?
Well, I was just trying to think of a, say an analogy. There's a guy that went to VHS, he was in the newspaper. He's both a very good track star and a very good football player. And say in his mind, he might have been a better track man. But in other people's mind, and I'm just making up the rest of the story, in other people's mind, they would pay him to play football more than track. So what would he become? In other words, the discernment of what we are in the body, does it come from within or from without, or both? In other words, and does it stay the same? That's my question.
Yeah, well, if we were to look more carefully at 1 Corinthians 12:7, where it says that to each one a manifestation of the Spirit has been given for the common good. So ultimately, the directive is the Holy Spirit. But the individual is clearly responsible for discerning that and to some extent initiating that. But then you can't have just anyone or everyone just stand up and say, well, I'm this or I'm this. There has to be some work within the body to say, well, you may be a teacher, but you're not trained yet to be a teacher. That is to say, you may have that ability, we can see it in you, but you need several more years of learning the Bible or something like that.
Yeah.
You know? You may have a great heart of mercy, but we all know that having a heart of mercy doesn't mean you have the wisdom that goes along with how to minister mercy to people on the street, for instance. We may all have a heart. Some of us may have a great heart for people who are drug addicted, but we have a lot to learn about how you have to deal with people who have drug addiction. So, yeah. So there's really the Spirit, your personal sense of what the Spirit has given to you, clearly the need for the body to come along and be part of the quality control factor.
Do I understand at one time in churches and ministry that people that ended up going to seminary were literally put out there by a church? In other words, the church selected them to go. Is that a...
Yeah, truthfully, it's been more common in church history than it has been in America in the last 100 or so years that men who aspired to go into the ministry generally just didn't pick up and just travel off to an institution and do it on their own. They really had to have the endorsement and generally the support of their home body.
That's how they got the support.
Yeah. The church would be the one that would more or less sponsor them and send them and discern in the first place that they're qualified to do so. Yeah. I read a very informative and popular book years ago about the story of the frontier movement with respect to Christianity. And the reason why America is much the way it is in terms of Christianity is because the kind of Christians who established the colonies were generally incredibly well-trained and well-taught. The Puritan movement, people were just well-catechized, deeply taught, and the clergy were the most educated people of the day, just about. When the frontier movement began moving, you had people going faster into the frontier than you had trained clergy to follow. It just happened that way. So it was the groups that didn't require ministerial training that kept pace with the frontier movement. Your Presbyterians and your Episcopalians, and to some extent your Lutherans, were less rapidly moving west than your Wesleyans and your Baptists. And so the character of frontier religion became increasingly non-creedal, that is, non-confessional, became increasingly oriented toward a weakening of the doctrine of grace. And so by the time you hit the early 1800s, most Christianity on the frontier was pretty much a moral reformation kind of Christianity. Find Jesus and stop being a drunkard. Find Jesus, stop beating your wife. Find Jesus, stop being a cattle rustler.
Stop shooting people.
So it was a very moralistic kind of an approach. But I was reading this story that the title of the book was called A Bible in Your Pocket, Pistol in Your Hand, The Story of Frontier Religion. And so it talked about men who felt called to the ministry and the responsibility of the deacons of the church to assess that call. And so one story, and these are fairly authentic stories in journals and so forth and church records, a young man was plowing. And he looked up into the heavens, and while he was plowing, and he saw the clouds form a very distinct P and a very distinct C. And he thought this was a sign from God to preach Christ. So he took this celestial apparition to the deacons. And the deacons listened to his testimony and story, and they thought about it for a while and prayed and came back and said, "We don't doubt that you saw the clouds forming a P and a C. But in our wisdom, God was telling you to plow carefully." So, yeah.
Question answered.
Yes. So, now, I want to say that I see some things going on here in terms of all of this body language that strikes strongly counter to much of what we see in the evangelical Christian world. In the movement that has been characterized as non-denominational, there's also been a strong de-emphasis upon formal church membership. Again and again, I've heard people say through the last 35 to 40 years, well, all Christians are members of the invisible church. We're all part of the body of Christ in that particular way. And then you have to come back and basically say, but is that faithful to what the Apostle Paul is speaking of throughout the New Testament? When he speaks about the body and members of the body working together to edify the body, is he speaking just generically about the invisible church? Or is he talking about that particular church and that particular town that has those particular unreached peoples, that has those kinds of things? What is he really talking about?
We'd have to be talking about a smaller group in order for them to like be working together to go out and do that, right?
Yeah. Yes.
Oh, go ahead. That's kind of very true. Well, and then I was thinking too that if you have the body, you have to have the other parts for the existence of the whole, and without the other parts making a commitment to the existence of the whole. And I think that that's the call.
Well, your
membership, that it implies a commitment.
And it does, because look, your arm doesn't have a casual connection to your shoulder.
Correct.
I'm Randy's arm today, I'm Stu's arm tomorrow, I'm some of those. Where I had to put this to one of my parishioners years ago was in this way. She came to me, and she was part of our choir, member of our church. She was singing in the Episcopal Church choir as well. They had her as a choir member. They were a smaller church. They needed her voice. She would sing there, and then she would come into our church late and worship with us. And she was doing this every Sunday. And so she came to me and she basically said, "Do we have a problem here?" And so I just simply responded to her in terms of Immanuel Kant's categorical imperative, which basically says this, what you can do is certainly proper if you can universalize it so that everyone could do exactly as you do. And so I said to her, I said, "Margaret, if everyone did exactly what you do in terms of which body you're really committed to, could any pastor, could any elders, could any deacons, could any Bible study leader, could any Sunday school class, could any set of worship leaders, could the choir director ever depend upon anyone being there to do what needs to get done?" And so she was very smart. She said, "No." I said, "That's right." I said, "You can't belong to two bodies simultaneously. in terms of two local churches? I said, you can't. Because who can depend upon you? Who can count on you? It's just like your heart doesn't exist in two different bodies. Your mind doesn't exist in two different bodies. Your foot isn't on two different bodies. Now, I say that, but I think that needs to be tempered with what Caroline said earlier. The fact that you are a member of one body does not mean you never have ministry with other members of other churches. It doesn't mean you never have fellowship with other members of other churches. It doesn't mean you never would have even cooperative kinds of ministries and outreach and so forth with other churches. But it really means that if Stu is going to be an elder in this church, I can't say, well, yeah, you can be an elder at Sovereign Grace at the same time. How could it be? You can't count on me being a preacher here and then saying, but when I want to, I'm going to preach at Sovereign Grace. So it just, you have to have a primary body that you belong to. Else, what you can't be counted on to contribute to what it says in verses 13 through 16 of Ephesians 4, that the body would be built up. Stu?
Well, in the passages we've looked at, there's a kind of a mixing of terms. In Ephesians 4, you know, it's talking about building up the body of Christ, and the way it's referred, it really seems like the universal body of Christ. Mm-hmm. I mean, but as you know, we're saying the other passages, Romans more strongly, you can't imagine. I mean, though it could apply to the universal body of Christ, it's most applicable to a local body.
Sure.
So are there many bodies or one? There's one body. But in terms of how that works out in a local congregation, I think we see these applied to a local congregation as a body.
Sure.
Nick? Question. It may be completely off base, but like when Jesus said that, you know, where two or more are gathered,
yes,
there I shall be also.
Yes.
Could that be construed as a body of believers, just with two or more?
Well, when you start looking at the New Testament visible church, here are things that are absolutely essential. The New Testament, to really be a body, to be, quote, a church, to be an ecclesia, to be an assembly, Paul made it very clear that, and this is in Titus chapter 1, Titus, I left you on Crete to basically do the unfinished work to form a church, and that is appoint elders. A body that doesn't have those who are clearly elders, that is clearly shepherds, whose responsibility is to feed and teach and watch over, is just a small group of believers. It's not yet a church. Now, that's crucial, because all through church history, you're going to have groups of Christians who come together. But to do all of the things that the New Testament says a church is supposed to do, there are certain minimal things that have to be there. Minimal. You've got to have elders. And you've got to have, with respect to that, their responsibilities to take care of and have oversight over the flock. And you've got to have a plurality of elders. That's why you have to have at least two elders for an assembly to really be a church in the New Testament sense. Now, when you look at this in terms of its growth and so forth, here's the difference between the visible church and the invisible church. The invisible church has no pastors. It has no elders. It has no deacons. Because it's clear in the New Testament that the requirements for elders and deacons are given to people so that they can assist in the choice of those. But none of us have ever chosen pastors for the invisible church. None of us have ever chosen deacons or elders for the invisible church. We just haven't.
I'm a member of Covenant Presbyterian Church. I don't say, oh, I'm a member of the body of Christ, the whole body of Christ, or I'm a member of the invisible church.
That kind of like a blanket, I'm a Christian.
Right.
Yeah.
But I think the membership, like I said, still implies the commitment to the local body.
Yeah. And I think that's why the word body is very, very powerful, because for a body to exist, there are these ligaments, joints, connections. I mean, Paul uses some. This is, we have an organic tie-in to one another. Now, that organic tie-in to our, in essence, our close fellowship, is just a necessary connection. It does not preclude, in fact, it's really the best basis for having interfellowship ministries as well, which I think all Christians should strongly encourage and strongly endorse. Bruce.
One of the things that my father saw, because he dealt with so many churches, so many different denominations, he had a hard time at first reconciling these passages and what is the unity of the body of Christ. What he began to see was within those churches that were humbly submitting to God's word and were genuinely interested in his glory, the different congregations, and sometimes the denominations, but it was the congregations, they all had different strengths and weaknesses. And within that, one was able to do something very well that another church was not able to do. So they were filling a need within the community that this other church couldn't do. But they had other strengths, and they were contributing overall to that community, and then he saw that happening in geographic areas, and then he assumed that it would be worldwide because his only observation was the United States and Canada. But he saw the wisdom of God to some extent. People always are saying, well, you shouldn't be divided and the denominations are bad. And when he began to see that, apart from heresy, they had strengths that were contributing overall to the body of Christ that was really wondrous and beautiful to see.
The different denominations.
Some of them.
Yeah.
Doesn't it say that we're supposed to all be working towards one common understanding, right? Like one
Lord, one faith,
yeah,
one baptism.
Yeah.
But the different
eventually we'll all be one denomination.
Yeah.
Unity by death.
Right. The individual gifts that Paul is talking about, you can see congregational gifts that were given.
Yeah.
That had been distributed, and they were working in unity even though they didn't always have the eyes to see it. He was able to see that.
Right. Bill.
Well, I've always had the sense in the Reformed bodies, you know, the PCA, the OPC, that they're all small. And to picture who we are was always in concert with other congregations. And I mean, that we always had a sense in my mind that, okay, we're a church body, but that body is connected to a denomination and a greater church. And perhaps we're fortunate in that way.
Yeah.
You know, I can imagine being in a big church where there are thousands of members, you might get a sense that that was it, you know.
Yeah, but back in St. Louis, there are several PCA churches that have thousands of members.
Yeah.
In the whole bunch of them.
Yeah. Vincent.
Yeah, Pastor, I hear this this scripture about where I am in the midst, you know, where two or three are there.
Right.
But in the context, it looks like what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing there, it looks like he's addressing, you know, somebody's being troublesome, whatever, that he gives them authority for some people, the church to come together, not necessarily just the pastor, the deacons, but all the body have authority. It's two or three get together, pray about it, you know, and deal with the situation. You have that authority to do it lawfully.
Yeah, the context there in Matthew 18, where it's clearly context that can be applied to prayer, is the context of church discipline and dealing with somebody troublesome. Where are the two or more that gather in my name, there I am in the presence. And so I think you're right, Vincent, that it does basically present the idea that Christ is going to be present with you when you have to deal with difficult issues or difficult people. So we've got to move on a little bit to the gifts in the body. And we can read these out loud and work through these questions here. So if I could have a reader for Ephesians 4, 7, 8, a reader for 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 7, and then 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. You have Ephesians?
1 Corinthians 12?
Yes, 1 through 7. And then Okay, Bill, 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. Okay, that order.
But grace was given to each other, to each of us, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men.
Okay. 1 Corinthians 12.
Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus be cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good.
Okay. And then 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11.
Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen.
Okay. Now I'm asking the question, what seems the most significant fact about spiritual gifts and their relationship to the body of believers? See how many of you have a thought. Well, your husband is Nick.
I think the most significant, at least from what I've heard, was that the gift was given to us by God through His grace to us.
Okay, so you're focusing upon the source of the gift as the most significant fact. All right.
Not everybody has the same gift, but it's like somebody might have. Okay. You know, everything that we.
So diversity of gifts. So we're not clones, spiritual clones. So you think that's the most significant fact. Okay.
And we don't all have them all.
Okay. Bill?
It should glorify God.
Okay. The end of it all should be the glory of God. Okay. Caroline, did you have a different thought?
Well, just edify one another, too.
Okay.
To glorify God.
Okay. So there's four ideas. Source, no clones, glorify God, and the focus of the spiritual gift is... others. Okay. Now, when I think about this, I think that, I can't distinguish and say of these four which one is the correct answer. But in the history of all the turmoil and discussion of spiritual gifts, what has often gotten lost is that spiritual gifts are others-oriented. You have it for the sake of the body. You have it for what good you can do with respect to the body. It's not for yourself. It's not for personal edification. It's for the edification of the body. And that, to me, would slice through and even slice and dice a much of the problems that has afflicted the church with the whole spiritual gifts movement. It's not to make someone feel more important than someone else. It's not for someone to feel more edified than someone else. It's not for someone to feel more spiritual than someone else because he has this ability or whatever. Clearly, it's given for the sake of the common good. It's given for the edification of the body. It's given not for personal glory. It's for the glory of God. It's given for the good of the body of Christ. To me, that orientation is... that's the most significant fact to me, just based upon having... seen so much trouble connected to spiritual gifts over the last 35 years.
How do they reconcile speaking in tongues with that? Because that doesn't seem very profitable when they're just saying something. You know what I mean?
And the Apostle Paul basically said, if you don't have an interpreter, keep your mouth quiet.
Well,
see?
The church that I went to growing up, there was an interpreter.
Well, and then it comes in, you know, spiritual discernment and testing and those kinds of things. It really does, you know. And that's part of the problem. As soon as you're not governing yourself and putting the scriptures primary, really primary. As long as you think your personal experience is going to trump Scripture, anything goes. You know, so if I come along and say, well, but God spoke to me and said such and such, such and such, such and such, unless you're, you know, I mean,
you're a Mormon.
Or even there are Christians who claim this stuff all the time.
Yeah.
You know, so what am I supposed to say? God told you to do this. God told me to do this. God told me to do this. I'm going to say, well, what am I going to say? You know? Now, if you tell me, I think I should do this, I think I should do this, and I say, do you realize that if you actually did that, you'd be breaking a law? Really? Then I'd say, so if you're going to be breaking a law and doing that, it's hardly likely that God is leading you to do that. Maybe you need to step back and, you know. Well, if you do that, don't you understand the Word of God says no? It's like every time someone comes and says, well, I think I should marry this person. You're a Christian, right? Yes. And this person's not, right? No. God's not leading you to marry that person. Because you're told in Scripture, do not be unequally yoked to unbelievers. See, so there, when someone says, God told me to do this, what am I going to say? You know? What am I going to say except, well, you can't prove it to me. And I'm worried about you. Stu?
You know, from these passages, one of the things that I'm not seeing, so therefore by its absence, I'm getting something. It's not for personal anointing or, you know, recognition. Not recognition, but sometimes the way the movement of spiritual gifts. Well, that way, how you know you're a Christian, or that's how you know you're particularly serving God because this came on you.
Yes, yes, it's a good point.
An odd thing, I was going to mention this the other week, so maybe it fits here. I had a friend who, in her family, some of them sang, and they were in congregation where if you did a solo, that was a big deal. You know? And so she and her sister used to kind of egg each other on by saying, well, if you're not using your gift, God is going to take it away. So that was the same sort of, it was your personal thing. You know?
Yeah.
And it showed you were somebody. Versus here, the gift is completely a gift. And it's for the service.
Yeah.
Not for a sign about you in any way, shape, or form.
Yeah. That's very good. Bill.
What I'm saying is I don't think a lack of contentiousness can be an absolute measure of edification and harmony, because as a former pastor, I used to know that some of us brothers can be sincerely wrong. And you gotta, you know, to sort that out.
Sure.
You know, it can happen in Presbytery, or it can happen in the church body, and feathers get ruffled.
Yeah.
And I know in my algebra classes, I have to do this all the time. It's a little bit different.
Now, my second question here, what connection must a believer have to a body of believers in order to use his or her spiritual gift? It would seem, and there my point is, I've met through the years any number of Christians who have been solo Christians, which is to say, they're happy to worship in front of the Trinity Broadcasting Network on Sunday mornings with their TV on. That their basic approach to church is
the altar of TV,
and you know, sending in their check to you know, Hour of Power, whatever it might be, you know, that to them church is just simply, well, as long as I'm hearing a message on a Sunday morning through the radio, through TV or something, that's fine. That's all I need. But this whole aspect of spiritual giftedness and ministry would say, what? Where are you using your spiritual gift? Right? I mean, that's the question. What are you doing with your life as a Christian that's going to edify the body of believers?
You know, when you began discussing this point, I was seeing it from the other side. That is, and, you know, here's a great guy. you know, great preacher and so forth, but Billy Graham was a solo Christian.
Yes.
I mean, great confusion centered around his attempts to integrate with churches. We may discuss that if we do some Christian biographies. Martin Lloyd-Jones had great interaction with Billy Graham and the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association in London, because he just saw that confusion that was created.
Yeah. In fact, let me tell you what the real biblical understanding of an evangelist is, according to the New Testament. There's no evidence to the contrary in all of church history. Evangelist in the New Testament term was essentially a church planter. And what do I mean by that? He would be someone who would, in our sense, we would think of a missionary who goes out, he preaches the gospel, he stays there if there's fruit, gathers a group of people together, begins the preliminary training of them. If they mature quickly enough, he appoints elders. He makes sure they're functioning before he goes on elsewhere. Do you understand what I'm saying? Most of us do not have that New Testament spiritual gift of evangelism. Some of us have strongly evangelistic tendencies. And I would say that my wife tends to be that way more than I am. She'll talk to anyone and turn any conversation to something about the gospel. But the New Testament concept of an evangelist was someone who went out and actually established local bodies of believers, gathered them together, got them going as churches before he would then move on elsewhere.
And the understanding nowadays is somebody that just goes out, holds a revival, and then...
Who holds a revival or who starts a crusade and gathers lots of people together to preach to them. But that's not a New Testament model at all. It has almost no connection to the New Testament at all. And, you know, we think of the incredible gifts that God gave to Dr. Billy Graham. If he had been schooled in a biblical model, God would have used him just as powerfully as what we see. And again, people studied, what are the results of a Graham crusade? Do we find churches edified, strengthened, and built up? We have 50,000 people, you know, for six nights in a stadium. Do we find the churches significantly impacted by this ministry? And again, the answers were not really. Here and there, people genuinely became Christians. They really did. But in terms of the numbers, the sheer numbers of people that would gather together, and the sheer numbers of people who would go forward in the stadium, who said this is the first time they've received Christ, so to speak, did churches, local churches, according to the New Testament model of body life and everything, did they grow and benefit from it? And the answer is no. Modern evangelism of this sort did not and has not significantly changed the landscape of church life. The churches in America would be no different if those ministries had never really existed. Yes?
Well, the big failure is the follow-up and the discipleship. But I actually participated in one years ago.
Yeah.
And they assign a person to someone. You know, it's a ministry
right.
Churches.
Yes.
And so for the follow-up and discipleship, I mean, it's hard to keep it up, but I'm sure there's some people that were matched with somebody who actually came into their church.
Sure.
And then they had the whole body to disciple them.
But,
you know, it's hard to get them to do that. Maybe they belong to another church. And you're supposed to keep in touch with them.
And the point is not that something terribly wrong was being done. It was that one used the wrong model. And this became associated from the 50s on, and it has earlier history. But this became associated with what real evangelism is all about. The idea that a church needs to have a crusade or a church needs to participate in a crusade, to the neglect of the New Testament model, which is every believer being equipped to talk about his faith with others and to recognize that the normal way the church grows is by our sharing our faith with others who don't know Christ. Now we have to stop here. We're way behind. Well, we'll pick up a little bit on this next week and go into our next. So we'll just stop right here. Father, thanks for this time, and help us to understand more deeply the life of the body, the life of the church, and our fellowship together. In Christ's name, amen.